This morning, the message is titled, The Word Became Flesh. The scripture for the message is John 1, 1 through 14. Here is God in human form, expressing himself in a language that we can all understand. So I will read John 1, 1 through 14 from the New King James, if you will stand. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. From Psalm 25, 4 and 5. Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Amen. You can be seated. The Word became flesh. In this opening chapter of John, we are told about this Word, who is God, that became flesh and dwelt among us. We know this is referring to Jesus himself. Knowing this to be true, it begs the question, why was it necessary for Jesus to come in the flesh? Why is it necessary for, why did the God who created the heavens and the earth have to take on a human form? From Philippians 2, 6, and 7, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of humanity. God became a human in Christ Jesus. That's the definition of incarnation. Incarnation is from the Latin meaning in flesh. Although incarnation is not a biblical word, it presents a biblical truth. Jesus is the eternal God who became flesh and blood. Jesus became a man at a point in time in history. It's not a metaphor or a fable or a work of imagination. Jesus walked this earth. He did so without giving up his oneness with God. He became a human being without a sin nature. In flesh means more than Jesus having a physical body. He was a complete human personality. The incarnation is pivotal for several reasons. It affirms the full divinity and the full humanity of Jesus Christ, a doctrine known as the hypostatic union. 100% God and 100% man in complete unity. This union is essential for the work of salvation, as only one who is both God and man can mediate between God and humanity. Hebrews 2, 14 through 17 explains, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Furthermore, the incarnation reveals the character of God as loving and relational. In taking on human nature, God demonstrates his willingness to enter into the human experience, sharing in our sufferings and joys. This act of divine condescension underscores the depth of God's love and his desire for a restored relationship with his creation. It costs God to take on human form. He made more sacrifices than just dying on the cross. While dwelling in the heavenly realm, Jesus was omnipotent, he was omniscient, and he was worshiped by the heavenly beings. On earth, he was despised by the very people that he created. On earth, some of his own friends, his own close friends, people that he confided in, people that he poured himself into, people that he taught and trusted, betrayed him. Jesus gave up his dignity. On earth, Jesus intentionally put himself into the hands of his own creation. Born into a borrowed feed trough in a borrowed stable, he gave up the trappings and the furnishings of God. Then, as a child, Jesus submitted to perhaps the ultimate indignity. Mary had to change his diapers. Just think about that. That's a whole new picture to dwell on. God giving up even that dignity. Further, he submitted himself to the authority of his parents and to his teachers and to the Roman soldiers and to the government. Jesus paid his taxes. Matthew 17:2 and verse 25. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," he replied. Jesus even had to depend on women to support him. Luke 8:1-3. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. And that would have been a really big deal back then. Jesus did all of these things to bring glory to God, and in so doing, provide a way for new life in dead people. Using Scripture, let's look at how Jesus brought glory to God by becoming human. The first Scripture is John 17:25-26. O righteous Father, the world doesn't know you, but I do. And these disciples know that you sent me. I have revealed you to them, and I will continue to do so. Then your love for me will be in them, and I will be in them. One of the important things that Jesus did was reveal the character of the Father. Among the things he revealed about the Father was his great love and compassion. We should note that before Christ came, the idea of seeing God as Father was not a very prominent teaching. In Old Testament times, they understood and related to God as almighty, all-powerful, and holy. When Jesus came, he presented and revealed God as Father. This was a paradigm shift. By doing this, Jesus introduced God in a way that would reveal how he would relate to him moving forward. He would be our Father, and we would be his children. John 13:15. I have set you as an example that you should do as I have done for you. Jesus spent approximately 33 years on this earth. He came into this world the way that we did, through birth. He grew up as a child, into a teenager, then an adult. He went into ministry and eventually to death and resurrection. All along the way, he was setting an example for you and for I to follow. He showed us how to pray, how to live, how to interact with those who are against you, how to teach, how to love, how to show compassion. In short, he demonstrated everything that we need to see in order to know how to live this life. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. To break the curse of sin, it would require God to step into humanity. It would require Christ to become a curse to redeem us from the curse. Another way of thinking about it is that God couldn't conquer our sin from the outside. It had to be an inside job. To accomplish this feat, Jesus took on human flesh and became like us so that he could, in turn, pay our price for sin. Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Someone had to fulfill the requirements of the law, or the penalty of the law would still be in effect. In order for the requirements to be met completely, it necessitated someone to fulfill every requirement to perfection, including the penalties that the law demands. Every sin had to be paid for or atoned for. No sin escapes this requirement. By fulfilling the requirements of the law, Jesus not only lived up to the standards and completed them, he ultimately became the required sacrifice that the law demands. He fulfilled the requirements of the law that you and I couldn't, and paid the penalty for our sins so that you and I wouldn't have to. This could only happen if Jesus came in the flesh. Okay, from Hebrews 9:11-14. So Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. He has entered that greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands and is not part of this created world. With his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once for all, and secured our redemption forever. Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. And then a little bit further on in Hebrews 9:22. In fact, according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified with blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. One of the great reasons that it was necessary for Jesus to become flesh is because he had to shed blood. The law requires that cleansing can only happen with the shedding of blood. There would be no way for Jesus to do this unless he took on human flesh. The good news about the blood that he shed is that it once and for all met the requirement of the law. There is no longer any blood needed because Jesus has forever won our redemption through his precious blood. It reminds us of the words of this appropriate song, O precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Thank goodness for this precious blood that is still paying for salvation to this day, because this blood has never lost its power and it never will. And likewise, from the Amplified Bible, he personally carried our sins in his body on the cross, willingly offering himself on it as on an altar of sacrifice, so that we might die to sin, becoming immune from the penalty and power of sin, and live for righteousness. For by his wounds you who believe have been healed. 1 Peter 2:24. According to God's law, sin has to be atoned for. In the Old Testament, it was the blood of animals that were sacrificed on an altar that made atonement. While that was good for a temporary restitution, it had no lasting eternal effect. What would be required was a greater sacrifice, which is what Christ became, and why Christ had to take on human form. There was no other way that he could carry our sins. And finally, so then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings that we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There he will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. Hebrews 4:14-16. The final reason to consider is one that makes Christ so enduring and so approachable. He understands what you go through. The beauty of Christ becoming flesh and taking on human form is that he now can empathize with everything that you feel. He knows what it means to be loved and rejected. He knows what it means to be praised and criticized, to experience loyalty and betrayal, to be followed by many and to be all alone, to feel close to the Father and to feel forsaken. In short, he knows what it is like to be human because he was. Being 100% God did not spare him from the pain of being 100% human. Because of his humanity, you can feel comfortable coming to him with every situation in life. There is nothing that you go through that should make you run from him. Everything you go through should cause you to run to him. In him, you will find one who is waiting to embrace you and help you because he has walked in your shoes. Isn't it wonderful to know that you can pray to a God who knows exactly how you feel? Isn't it comforting to know that Jesus understands who you are and where you are? The fact that Jesus came in the flesh should be a source of comfort and confidence for us. He completed a course that we would never be able to do. In doing so, he demonstrated the lengths that the Father would go to so that he could redeem you. What a great God and wonderful Savior we have. Amen. 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 Let's worship him and give him the praise, not just today, all the time, for everything he deserves, because truly he is worthy of it all. Now, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable. We know this. We hang our hats on that verse. However, sometimes one part of a verse or a passage just hits the hardest. It brings things home. It sticks in our minds like a precious jewel. And for me, as I studied this, that verse was, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That is an incredible message for us to hear, announced by the angels, received by the shepherds, pursued by the wise men, feared by Herod, ignored by the world, and loved by Mary and Joseph. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Here, wrapped in swaddling clothes in an obscure Palestinian village, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Here is God in human form, God expressing himself in a language that we can all understand. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Here is God becoming one with the frailty and the vulnerability of creation. Here is God becoming one with us by becoming one of us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And this word "dwelt" is an interesting one. There's a modern translation of the Bible that you've heard of called The Message, which translates this verse this way: "The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood." And that's not a bad translation, actually, because the word "dwelt" in Greek is derived from the word for a tent. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became human and set up his tent here. God has moved into the neighborhood in the frail and vulnerable tent of humanity, exposed to the elements, at the mercy of the whims of human nature. God became human and dwelt among us. And as a result, we learn that God is not a theological doctrine, but a relationship. Jesus is not a principle, but a person. He has moved into the neighborhood. We can't talk about Jesus in the abstract. He's not some story to wheel out for kids at Christmas and Easter. Jesus has moved into the neighborhood. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And He knows this neighborhood. He knows the loneliness. He knows the grieving. He knows the fears and the anxieties. And He knows how you are hurting. And He knows when you rejoice. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He has pitched His tent in Sharando, in Lyndhurst, in Stewart's Draft, in the county, and in the cities. Jesus is here. It's through this Jesus that we are able to enjoy a relationship with God. If we want to make sense of our lives, make sense of our joys and our hopes, we need to go back 2,000 years to that stable in Bethlehem where the Word became a human being and dwelt among us, and realize that through His Holy Spirit, He dwells with us still. Jesus resides in the neighborhood. So this brings to light Acts 1:8. But when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will receive power to testify about me with great effect to the people in Jerusalem. And in this verse, Jerusalem is the neighborhood. It's here. It's Sharando, it's Love, it's Stewart's Draft, it's Waynesboro. You will receive power to testify about me with great effect to the people here around us, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth about my death and resurrection. If we are going to emulate Christ, we need to relate to and build relationships with those in our neighborhood. And we start right here. The incarnation has profound implications for Christian life and practice. It calls believers to copy, to live the humility and the self-giving love of Christ. Philippians 2:5 encourages, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The incarnation also provides comfort and hope as it assures believers of God's intimate involvement in the world, in our lives, in our neighborhood, and His ultimate victory over sin and death. In summary, the incarnation is a mystery that lies at the heart of the Christian faith, revealing the profound truth of God made flesh in Jesus Christ for the redemption of humanity. Not just you, not just me, but for all who believe and confess. So please bow your heads as I close in prayer by reading from 1 John 4. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. If we love one another, God lives in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this, we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent His Son as the Savior of the world. God abides in those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and they abide in God. So we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. We love because He first loved us. The commandment we have from Him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. Amen.